I would not encourage you to Google the weirdest religious practices around the world. I think that that would be an unsettling search for you, so I sifted through some of those. And probably at the forefront of my mind anyway, and of many of these lists, is that there appears to be a legitimate religion, which is a contradiction in terms, but hear me out, a legitimate religion built around Diego Maradona. Any of y'all familiar with this name? He's an Argentinian football player, and there is a legitimate religion that is built up around him called Iglesia Maradoniana. I think that that's about right. Maradoniana. That looks right. Okay, and this is a legitimate church with legitimate adherents based upon this soccer player from Argentina. There are indeed 10 commandments of this particular church, and I believe it is commandment 7 that says, "Let Diego be your second name and that of your children." More power to you if you want to do that. That's kind of a strange thing, but, you know, whatever you need to do. It seems obscure. That seems like a bad joke. However, we recognize people are fallen. These next make a little bit more sense, simply because they're rooted in legitimate religions. Both of them are from India, as it turns out, different regions of India with different religions. One is a Hindu practice, the other is a Muslim practice. In one portion of India, the upper caste eat their meal, and then they put their leftovers on the floor, and then the members of the lower caste roll around in the leftovers for good luck. I thought about trying that at lunch today, but I may leave that out. Another portion of India, there are Muslims that would like to make their families more prosperous. And so they all gather together in the mosque, and there is a group of men down on the floor of the mosque with a sheet. And Muslim families with infants, small children, carry their infants up to the top of the mosque, and then, no joke, throw their infants down into this sheet from a height of about 50 feet. Because this apparently gives you better luck by risking the life of your child. Again, that's a little strange. Despite human rights protesters the world over, they continue to keep this up. I'm not sure how their luck has been lately. Obviously, these practices of worship are less than acceptable, most notably because they are worshiping the wrong God. No God at all, or they're worshiping the wrong God. But that causes us to ask the question, what makes our worship as Christians acceptable? We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 today. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship." If the author of Hebrews uses this phrase, that indicates that there is such a thing as unacceptable worship. Now, when I ask this question, what makes our worship as Christians acceptable, that is a very big issue. That can have a whole number of different answers from all over Scripture, and I'm not going to try to tackle this in its entirety today, but I would like us to look at Hebrews chapter 12 and see what an answer to that question may be. A little bit of context on the book of Hebrews. Pastor Keith has been saying that he will likely preach out of Hebrews when he's finished with Ephesians. Since that will be around 2037, we have a good time to forget all of these things. And so I figured particularly chapter 12, I'm thinking, whew, it's taking 2 years to get through 4 chapters of Ephesians, 12 chapters of Hebrews. Yeah, y'all are in for the long haul. So that'll be fine. The author of Hebrews, some folks think that it is written by Paul. Some folks think that it's written by Barnabas. I am almost sure that it's not written by Paul. I don't know about Barnabas. We just plumb don't know. And so when I refer to the author of Hebrews, I will call him the author of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, written to Jews who were still caught in old covenant things. Some of them may have turned to the Lord, but they were still confused by how the Old Testament lined up with the New Testament. Some of them were going back into Pharisee sort of religiosity instead of true Christianity. And so the author of Hebrews, his main purpose was to show how the Old Testament anticipated the New Testament. There are many, many, many references in Hebrews to the Old Testament, verse after verse that is quoted and then explained. The author of Hebrews makes it clear that the Old Testament was for instruction, and it would never in and of itself produce salvation. We talked about that a few weeks ago and again last week, that the purpose of the Old Testament was to point us to Jesus, not to save us. And Hebrews makes that clear. We're going to take these verses from Hebrews 12, not as a whole, but as chunks. We're going to look at them as pieces, and then we'll bring it together at the end of our message in application. So let's pray over our message this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it never returns to you without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it out. I pray that as we look at these verses this day, that you would bring clarity to our minds, that you would prepare our hearts to receive what the text says, so that we can be more like Jesus and rejoicing more in our salvation after this message than when we started. In Jesus' name, amen. Roman numeral 1 in your study guide and your bulletin is that God has made us acceptable in his sight. God has made us acceptable in his sight. When I ask what makes our worship as Christians acceptable, we must start here lest you get some sort of works-based righteousness in your heads. God has made us acceptable in his sight. We cannot be righteous on our own. All of the Old Testament, it worked in a system of sacrifices. I got to talk to the women at prayer around Resurrection Sunday time, talk about how many sacrifices went down, even on a daily basis. Leviticus chapters 1 through 5 catalog the different offerings. We got the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, guilt offerings. So much blood was shed. And when we come here, we see that all of those sacrifices could not atone for our sins, could not pay for them. We'll look at that later on, but for now, let's look at our fact that this is God's doing, our salvation. Hebrews 12, we're going to read 18 through 24 to start out. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This shows us that God has made us acceptable in his sight. And then I have three subheadings to kind of explain this. Point A is that we stand under the new covenant. We stand under the new covenant. It says in 24 that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. The author of Hebrews says that we have come to Jesus. Now, if you have been in any time in Scripture, you have heard this word regularly, this word covenant. This is a legal binding, but it is a little bit more than that. It is a set of promises between two parties that cannot be revoked. There are a handful of different covenants in the Old Testament. There is one with Adam, one with Noah, one with David. In the book of Hebrews, I would think a general rule of thumb is that when you see the word covenant, you would contrast that with the law, the Old Testament system. And did we are going to participate in communion today. And when Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant, he is contrasting that with the Old Testament law system. We learn about that in Jeremiah 31, among other places, verses 31 through 34. The prophet says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I'll pause. This kind of establishes that this is Old Testament law here. Resume my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That we stand under that. We have been given new hearts. We have had God's law put within us. He has forgiven our iniquity. And his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We see that in Hebrews 12 also. Going back over to chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, the Old Testament system, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We are in that new covenant, and God has given us that. We didn't do anything to get in that new covenant. God has placed us there. He has made us acceptable in his sight. Point B, we are citizens of heaven. We see that in verses 22 and 23. We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels and festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. As I worked through this passage, I was thinking, there are some people who, when they enter a new area, they get a charge out of being someplace that they don't belong. They're like some sense of deviousness. It's like, hey, I'm here, nobody can touch me. I'm not that person. I struggle with being places where I do belong, and I always feel like I'm in the way, that I go in and I'm like, okay, hope that I'm not upsetting anybody here. And as I come to this verse, I think, well, we belong with God. That's our place. That is where we are supposed to be because we have already been given that. It might seem odd for me to tell you with the author of Hebrews that you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem since, as it turns out, you are in Pahrump, Nevada this morning. However, I think that we can also borrow a page from the book of Revelation. I don't have a particular passage for you, but I've been reading through a commentary in the book of Revelation, and one of the things that it emphasizes is that the revelations inform our worship now, that these things are already true. They are in the future, but they are already confirmed, and that fuels our worship. When we see ourselves as already fundamentally in our homeland, or anticipating our homeland, which is in heaven, this has a direct impact on our conduct amidst our sojourn. Another way to phrase it, when the roll is called up yonder, we will be there. We are already enrolled there. We're already on that roll. It's just a matter of the fact that we are not yet in heaven. We are no less citizens of heaven. The truth of our salvation, according to Scripture, is more important and more wonderful than anything we might experience in worship. It's a clunky phrase, but I'm going to say it again. The truth of our salvation is more important and wonderful than anything we might experience in worship. Let me explain from Jesus' words in Luke chapter 10, 17 through 20. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, which sounds like a rush, to use today's terminology. It sounds like an emotional rush to be able to exorcise, to call demons out and they leave. That's a pretty heady worship experience. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Again, from a simply experiential perspective, this would have been almost more than their little brains could take. This would be so wonderful and so crazy and so much power flowing through them. And Jesus says, that is not where you're supposed to rejoice in. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in the experience that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We are already citizens of heaven, and that is far more important than anything that we experience, and far more wonderful. Good friends of mine, indeed pastor friends of mine, perpetuate something that kind of bothers me. When they talk about worship, they're talking about music. They're talking about their church services, and they say, now we're going to move into worship. I'm thinking, well, crud, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to be worshiping a second ago. It's a confusing thing that they perpetuate this. They mean well. I'm not fussing at them. I just wish they'd be a little more precise. Because everything we do is worship. Music is worship. Preaching the word is worship. Receiving the word is worship. Giving is worship. Walking your dog can be worship. Paying your bills. Raising your children. And I wonder how often we think, as we dust our houses, am I dusting as a citizen of heaven or as a citizen of earth? A silly example, perhaps, but this is already true of us. We have already been made acceptable in God's sight, and so that fuels, equips, enables our worship. There's also a peculiar brand of blessing that comes from gathering with other Christians. It says here that we have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Those jokers that are sitting on either side of you, that's going to be with whom you spend eternity. And indeed, somebody looked at you just now, okay? Keep that in mind also, that when we look around, we will not have any sin natures. People won't irritate us anymore. We will not be irritating other people. We are the firstborn, y'all, who are enrolled in heaven. This is already true of us, and we must keep that in mind, that we have been made acceptable in God's sight, and we are citizens of heaven. Point C, a little bit of a strange one. We have been made perfect. We've been made perfect, it says, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now there's some disagreement on what precisely this verse means. And indeed, once we might say, well, I looked at those people on either side of me and they looked at me. I'm pretty sure that we're not perfect yet. So what's going on here? What does this verse mean? I find it really fascinating that the Greek word, the root, is the same root that yields tetelestai. If y'all remember one of Pastor Keith's Good Friday messages, that's what Jesus yelled or said softly, what we don't know exactly. When he finished his work on the cross, he said, it is finished, tetelestai. This is the same word that is referring to the spirits of the righteous. We have been made perfect. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, the author of Hebrews says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Even in that verse, we see, yes, we are still being sanctified. We have not yet achieved perfection in the here and now, and yet that perfection, that perfecting, has already been accomplished. Christ's work on the cross conclusively accomplished your salvation. In God's sight, there is not a, okay, Jesus saved you, and now you have to get perfect. In God's sight, it is, Jesus saved you, and he has perfected you. He has perfected me. Now, we have the ability to choose whether or not to let him work, but our spirits have already been made perfect. Our salvation has already been 100% accomplished, and we rest in that fact because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Now, we are to always worship. We've been made acceptable. If you are at all like me, and you are, spoiler alert, you don't always worship. Scratch that. You don't always worship God. You're always worshiping something. Just sometimes it's yourself. Sometimes it's me. I'm worshiping myself. We don't always worship God. Okay, so what do we do there? What makes our worship on a daily basis acceptable? Let me read verses 18 through 21 again of Hebrews 12, and then let me read 25 through 27. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Pop down to verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Point two, our worship is acceptable when we see God as he truly is. We have been made acceptable, and our worship on a daily basis, the practical, is acceptable when we see God as he truly is. Permit me to give you an example from a realm about which I know nothing. My family is from Texas. I don't know anything about football. I don't watch football. More power to you if you watch football. I consider myself a Cowboys fan simply because that's where my roots are, okay? So, no rivalries here. I'm not throwing stones. I don't know anything about football, y'all. Y'all know this. Okay, but I know enough about this to make my point. If I claim to be a Cowboys fan, and if I make it to every game, and if I cheer on my Cowboys, and I wear black and green to every game, something is wrong there, okay? You would claim to be a Cowboys fan, and yet you obviously don't know what you're doing because you're wearing the wrong colors. To use a nerdier example, for those who are like me in the room, if I have been a Star Wars fan since 1977, and if I have gone to every Star Wars celebration that has been, I think they've been going on for about 10 years, I go to midnight premieres of all the movies, I'm always talking about Star Wars, and then I go to the next premiere wearing a Starfleet uniform, something is wrong there. For those of you who are not super nerds, Starfleet, Star Trek, Star Wars is Star Wars, never the twain shall meet, don't mess with that. Okay, here's my point. If we claim to be worshiping God, and yet we have an incomplete picture of him, or we're worshiping him not according to who he is, there's something skewed in our worship. We pursue a fully orbed theology. To be acceptable, point A, we must worship God as one who is terrifying. We must worship God as one who is terrifying. Now, before you reject my phrasing, let me make my case from this passage. I thought you said God is love, Pastor Caleb. Doesn't the Bible say that? Yes, very much. Obviously, praise the Lord. It says God is love. We'd never get away from that. Well, Pastor Caleb, isn't God compassionate and slow to anger? Yes, how many times have I praised him for being compassionate and slow to anger? However, we must remember that God's godness is more than we can handle. Point one, God's holiness is untouchable. His holiness is untouchable. Verse 20, they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. I need to read y'all a pretty extended passage from Exodus chapter 19 to establish where the author of Hebrews is coming from and to see what we're dealing with here. Exodus chapter 19, verses 9 through 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain, or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." Throughout the Old Testament, with all those weird laws that you almost get lost in when you're reading through the Bible in a year, the heartbeat of that is, don't mix the holy and the profane. Don't let God's holiness be tainted, because that holiness is untouchable. Indeed, in Exodus 19, and the author of Hebrews bring this back to mind, that if anyone even touched the mountain, you weren't allowed to touch him to kill him. You had to make sure you were a far enough distance back to end his life, because he had mixed his profanity, his earthiness, with the holiness of God. It's heavy stuff. Author of Hebrews says, we come through Jesus. We come by the blood of the Lamb. And yet I wonder, as you come together to worship on Sunday morning, how often this is the picture of God that's in our minds. It's the same God as it was back then. Point two, God's fury is unbearable. We just saw this imagery from Exodus 19. The blazing fire, the darkness, the gloom, the tempest, the sound of a deafening trumpet that gets progressively more deafening, a voice that shakes the earth. We see in, just through these verses, the intensity. We celebrate very often that we've been covered by Jesus' blood, as we should. That's what we come to church for. That's what we exist for, is to celebrate God's goodness. I wonder how often we remember that we are covered from Jesus' blood from the wrath of a holy God. That is our protection. Jesus is protecting us from the God whose holiness is untouchable and whose fury is unbearable. It says Moses trembled with fear. Please keep in mind that God's fury has been satisfied because it has been put to Jesus, but that fury has not been lessened. Much of the time we assume, well, God just got rid of his anger. No, he is still angry with sin. That is a violation of his holy character and a corruption of his good creation. That fury has been stuck to Christ, but it has not been lessened. Unless you think, well, that's all Old Testament stuff, Pastor Caleb. Look over at Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of Jesus. Wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is the God we worship. What a friend we have in Jesus. Praise the Lord. We are friends of God. Praise the Lord. We are loved. We are precious to him because of the sacrifice of his son. Praise the Lord. God is still terrifying. And when we miss that, I think we miss some of what Scripture says. The author of Hebrews says, you have not come to this, but you have come to this. That is not to downplay God's wrath, but to highlight that his wrath, that his love has been showed to us and that his wrath will still come to those who reject him. Point B, we must worship God as one who will not be ignored. God will not be ignored. So often I hear people say that God is a gentleman. I agree, God is not a brute. I agree, God is patient and kind. I would also pretty strongly emphasize that God does force his way. Indeed, if he doesn't force his way, we would never come to him. That he's not just waiting around for people to accept him. Point one, God demands the exaltation of his son. He didn't ask, he demands it. Verse 25 says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape in the Old Testament when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will the world escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Throughout Hebrews is this theme of God speaking. He warned from the mountain, now he speaks through his son. And that message is there are no free rides. You either exalt him now, or you exalt him right before he sentences you to eternal destruction. John 3:36 says, he who has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. As Christians, this is still God's demand for us, for the exaltation of his Son, and that is our greatest joy and our highest calling. If your worship, if your life, is not all about the exaltation of Jesus, something's wrong with your Christianity. Point two, he will not be ignored, and he will fulfill his word. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. When I was 7 years old, I moved to California with my family. My seven-year-old, very developed brain knew two things about California. One, it's where Yosemite Sam lived. It had to be, right? That's where Yosemite Park is. Yosemite Sam necessarily lives there. Second thing is that there are earthquakes in California. And I was excited. I mean, I'm scared of pretty much everything. Y'all know this. I don't know what is going on that I moved to California and I was stoked to get to see a real-life earthquake. And I remember pretty clearly my first earthquake in California. The house started shaking. And again, no panic. It was I cannot wait to run outside after this is done and see cars falling into the earth. See giant cracks with our grass all cockeyed. Such a ripoff. I go out front, and there's nothing falling. You can't even tell there was an earthquake. There's no chasms. There's no sewer lines broken. That was one of the worst days of my life. No, that's not true. All right. According to Hebrews 12, when God speaks, the earth shakes. Intensely. And that is an unbearable thing for those who have not been covered by the wrath of the Lamb. This is an Old Testament reference, a book that you may not even know how to pronounce, Haggai. In Haggai chapter 2, I'm going to read a handful of verses. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And of the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. That is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read those. We're already going to go over a little bit. But make sure that you look at that passage in Revelation 16. God does fulfill his word. I think too much of the time, we assume that God is like some dad watching TV who forgets what's going on in the rest of the house. That is not at all the case. God has made promises. All of those Old Testament scriptures, those will be fulfilled. The judgment against sin will either be absorbed by Christ or will be meted out in full to the sinner. There are no other options. So what do we do with all this head knowledge? There's a lot of head knowledge, a lot of just scriptural truths. Well, how do we put that to use? Let's go for Roman numeral 3, to worship acceptably. Let me clarify. If you follow these steps, that is not the totality of how you worship acceptably. Read the whole of Scripture. Figure that out. I just think that looking at these verses, it's helpful to apply Hebrews 12:28, which says, let us worship God with acceptable worship. Let us offer him acceptable worship. Okay, point A of this is thank the Lord for your salvation. Notice that 28 says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving that kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now part of me thinks that this is so straightforward that I don't even need to mention it, but the other part of me knows that it's the straightforward stuff that we forget most easily. There's a quote by a man named Bob Coughlin. He writes many of the songs that I choose to sing. He has written an excellent book called True Worshippers. If you'd like to learn a little bit more about worship, please go purchase that book. He says this, after centuries of God warning his people to not draw close without the proper sacrifices, God now cries out through the blood of Jesus, his son, come near. His once-for-all sacrifice has thrown open the door to the throne room of God. We come at God's invitation and by God's enabling. I would argue that the flimsiness of our worship on a regular basis is due to the fact that we have forgotten to thank God for our salvation. When we come in and we sing half-heartedly, or we, you know, think about other things while we're singing, it seems likely that we've just forgotten what we're singing about. That we forgot that we were under God's righteous wrath and we have been saved by that. When your worship on Monday morning is flimsy and you go to work out of necessity or out of a need to pay the bills or just out of habit, and you forget that that is a way to expand God's kingdom, might that not be because you've forgotten what God has done for you? When you're raising your kids and there is no joy and there is no worship, it seems likely that perhaps that is because we have forgotten that God is our good Father who loves us and who is patient with us and who doesn't give up on us despite our hard-headedness. It's that rejoicing that equips our worship. All true worship must come from a delight in Jesus. It's not one of your blanks. But all true worship comes from a delight in Jesus. If it is rooted in anything other than a delight in Jesus, I would say that it is not all that it's cracked up to be. Hebrews 12 says, we come to Jesus, we come to that heavenly kingdom. That is the bedrock of our worship. Point B is to keep in mind what you're doing. We thank the Lord for our salvation, then we keep in mind what we're doing. 12:28 says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence. We worship, we concentrate on what is going on. A little confession to make. From my parents, I inherited an utter inability to multitask. And I did not inherit it from my mom, but I won't mention who I inherited that from. All right, so certain people in my family, we are horrible multitaskers. I always like to fancy myself a good multitasker. So somebody calls me on the phone, and I think, yeah, I can concentrate on this phone call while I'm reading this article on the internet. I can't. It doesn't work. I get distracted and I'm like, you have no idea what the person on the phone just said. Crud, I did it again. Okay, that happens pretty regularly. I think that many of us attempt to multitask in worship and that shortcuts our reverence. We think about multiple things instead of keeping in mind what we're doing. This word reverence means to receive something well. We are a church whose culture is characterized by fun. Praise the Lord. By laughter. Praise the Lord. And indeed, by some sense of rowdiness, as Pastor Keith says. Again, praise the Lord for that. Unfortunately, the sinful tendency that accompanies that is flippancy. And I see that in my heart, and I see that as I look around and I pray for my brothers and sisters at times. When Pastor Keith is talking to our King and the God of the universe, or Roy is talking to the one who has saved us, and then our brains wander, when we are taking the offertory, we are rejoicing in giving God some of all, He has given us all things, and we give some to explicit kingdom expansion, and then we cut up during the offering. When we are serving communion and observing the body and blood of the Lord, and then we whisper about whatever is going on, and some of us don't whisper very well, I can't help but think, have you forgotten about reverence? Have you forgotten to receive well what is happening? Praise the Lord that God's grace covers flippancy, but may we receive things well, to rejoice when it's time to rejoice, and to be sober when it is time for sobriety. Point three, to worship acceptably, approach God confidently and timidly. Confidently and timidly. Praise the Lord for Hebrews 4:16. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence because of Jesus. God is the Father in the story of the prodigal son who welcomes us home. We can approach with confidence knowing that He's a good God who loves us, who forgave our sins. This same Father inspires in us awe, reverence and awe. The word here suggests averting one's gaze. Now, we in our culture don't typically have this practice, but in other cultures, when someone of a higher status is conversing with someone of a lower status, the lower status doesn't look him in the eye because it doesn't want to pretend that I'm on the same level as you. Now, I think that all men are created equal in God's sight. I'm not defending that practice, but I think it can help us to see how to approach God. Yes, nothing can take us out of God's hand when we are in Christ, but according to Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As we worship, let's keep in mind that the giver of good gifts from James 1 is the Lamb from whom the world hides its face. That's the same God we're worshiping. The good God who delights to give us the kingdom is the God who will righteously sentence the wicked to an eternity in hell. We approach Him confidently, but we approach Him with a persistent and fundamental sense of awe. I love Isaiah 8:13. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy, let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread. As we move into communion, I want us to think through this. I want this to be our theme as we prepare our hearts to observe this ordinance. Worship the consuming fire. Verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Zephaniah 1:18 says, in the fire of His jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Are you treating God like you can control Him? Are you treating God like you can handle Him? Keep this picture from Hebrews 12. Keep that picture of the I Am in your mind. He is the blazing center of the universe. He has burned away all of our sin in the fires of His goodness, and He will burn away all sinfulness at the end of all things. He will establish justice, and He will consume all things that do not exalt His Son. May He grant us the grace to worship acceptably. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Savior Jesus. We thank You that Scripture is consistent, that You're the same God. Thank You for the book of Hebrews that reminds us of that. Father, we do not need to be in fear of judgment anymore because Jesus has taken the price for that. And yet we should receive You well. We should not think that we can look You in the eye apart from the blood of Jesus. We should remember that You are a God who thunders and You are a God who demands a proper response. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for communion. In Jesus' name, amen.